Good morning. If you notice, there are a bunch of kids leaving right now. That's all our second and fifth through fifth grade kids. For second service, we made a change starting this week where our second through fifth grade kids in both services are going to be in worship with us. Really wanting our kids to start getting our kids in with us during worship and having a chance for our parents to model worship for their kids in this setting. So we're excited about that. And I was going to dismiss them, but they just left. So I guess I don't need to do that. Another thing that's a big deal for our church family is as we go in today, we recruit for our children's ministry at the end of a school year for the beginning of the next school year. So we're recruiting right now. We'll recruit some folks. We'll train them over the summer, get them in the right place, and then we'll get everybody kicked off and commission all our workers in August. And I read articles all the time as a pastor, but more so as a parent, about how the culture we're living in is increasingly hostile to the Christian faith. And that's because less people are believing it right now and people are choosing to go their own way, which is everybody's prerogative to do that. But the things that Jesus asks you to do don't make sense if you don't really believe in Jesus. And so there are things within the Christian faith that our culture is increasingly hostile to. And for our kids, that's going to be more severe. I read articles a lot about statistics, about the number of kids that will be raised in church but then we'll depart from the faith. And some of you were that, and then you came back, but people that are going to depart afterwards. And that type of stuff is like great concern for me. I don't want that for my kids. I don't want it for your kids, because I believe in Jesus, and he's my king, and it's the best option for them is to follow Jesus from a young age. And we have an opportunity as a church to have a significant role in that. You, as parents, have the most significant role in that. What you do in your home trumps anything that we do here at church, but we at church are like second to that. And as a church and as a community, we have the chance to have a great impact on your kids, but that requires a lot of time and a lot of sacrifice week after week. My daughter is 11, and she was 6 months old when the church was started, so she's probably the first kid and the one that's been here the most, because she's my daughter and I'm the pastor, and so they're here all the time, but the one who's been here the most and has been a great resource for us and has helped to shape who she is. And my daughter, if you ask her about the stories in the Bible, she knows all of them. She and a couple of my other kids are on a program to read the big Bible through in a year. My daughter loves her some Jesus. She's got me listening to her Christian music, which is this artist named Holland. She listens to Holland and Toby Mac. Does anybody listen to those? Yeah, you guys should listen to those. And Holland's pretty great. I really like her. I've been talking to Pat about trying to get us to play some of her stuff on Sunday morning, which would just freak all of you out, but it'd be awesome. And that's happened because there's been a team of people here over 11 years that week by week, like in some really boring weeks, have just sat, because that's how kids are shaped. That's why God gives you 18 years with them, is because it takes a while to make a human. And we have a chance as a church to just have a huge formative role in the spiritual life of these kids. But especially for our church, that requires some sacrifice, because of their pastors would kill for the demographics of our church to have so many young families. I've literally had pastors say, "How did you get all those young people?" And I've responded, "How did you get all those old people? Because we need some more old people in our church." But they would kill for the demographics of our church. But the challenge of that, because we're so heavy with families that have children, is that it really takes an all hands on deck thing for people to be in it. And we can't afford people thinking, you know, "I'm with my kids all week, I'd just like a break on Sunday." Because if everybody thought that, we wouldn't have a children's ministry and we wouldn't have a student ministry. Because it doesn't, one, we just shouldn't think that way, but two, the demographics of our church doesn't support that. We need people in. There's kind of a do unto others as you would have them do unto you aspect to that, and so we need you in. We need some folks to sign up on more than just the sub list, although we have great subs, but we need some more regulars to step in to our children's ministry, and we have a fantastic opportunity with these kids. And I know week by week it can be tough, but you talk to people who work in the children's ministry and how much they get out of it, and they love it, And over time, it makes a giant difference. In Hebrews 12, the author of Hebrews talks about this great cloud of witnesses that we have, and because we have this great cloud of witnesses, we can run with endurance the race that's set before us. And he's talking in mostly about Hebrews 11 and that cloud of witnesses, but I believe that we all have a cloud of witnesses. And for those of us that grew up in some type of church setting, you have people that you remember that really poured into you, and that stays with you. And you have a chance to be a part of that for these kids. So there's a card on your seat. We're asking you to please prayerfully consider joining our team and being a part of what God is doing. And then maybe the greatest legacy of this church will be those kids and to be a part of that. So please consider doing that. We have been in a series called Behind Closed Doors. We're stepping out of that series this week. Pat was going to preach this week. If you know Patrick, his dad's been sick since his dad was in high school. So his whole life, he struggled with liver disease and other things associated with that. And late this week, that got to a pretty critical phase. And so Pat had to go home. So please be praying for him over the next, few days and weeks. There's just uncertainty about how all that goes. But he had to leave, and that was like Friday afternoon, and I cannot come up with a sermon in a day and a half. You would not want to hear the sermon I came up with in a day and a half. So I pulled some notes from a sermon that every pastor has, like, their best of. They've got, like, 1 through 5, or if they're lucky, 10. And this is one that people responded to. And it fits with, I was with some pastors this week, and they were asking, what has God been teaching you lately? It's always personal. And I said, the series that we went through earlier this spring, What Does It Mean to Make a Disciple, when I talked over and over again about Jesus' primary message being repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, like the simplicity of that hit me in a way it's never hit me before and has really stuck with me. That's his message, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We have a chance to be a part of his kingdom right here, right now. But if we're going to do that, we need to change. We need to turn. We need to, in the biblical language, repent for some things. And if God's kingdom came and its fullness just fell on this place right now, I've been asking myself, like, what would need to change in my heart, in my life? And some things, like, I want to change, but I haven't been able to change, and he needs to just change me, and I've been asking him to, and some things I've been resisting, and what do I want to change, and what do I not want to change? And he's been searching my heart in that way. This is a passage that speaks to that from the book of Samuel. It's from 1 Samuel, and it's a turning point in the history of the nation of Israel. So Abraham had a family that turned into Israel, and this is a turning point in that nation. So just a like thumbnail sketch of the Bible. God creates everything in Genesis 1 and Genesis 3. Adam and Eve decide, you know what, we'd rather be God than have you be God, and so they turn their own way. You get the story of Noah. And Noah is the story where God says, here's what happens if I leave you alone with your sin. The whole earth turns to hell in a handbasket, and I need to do something drastic here. And so then that turns to the story of Abraham. And in Abraham, in Noah, God said, you guys cannot fix this. In Abraham, God says, I can fix this, and I will fix this. And he calls this guy, Abraham, to become a great nation, and he'll bless all the nations of the earth through Abraham. And then you get to Isaac and Jacob and Esau and Joseph, and they end up in Egypt for 400 years, and then Moses is the one. You remember Moses, let my people go. He leads them out into the desert, and they get into the promised land. Well, when they get into the promised land, they're a nation, a couple million people. There's a big nation, but they don't have a king. They're led by judges. And we went through a series in the book of Judges for 6 or so weeks last fall where they would get in a crisis, and God would call a leader, a man or woman, a leader that would lead them for a certain period of time through this period of the judges. Well, they get to the end of that, and their greatest judge is a guy named Samuel, and the Israelites come to Samuel, and they say, God has been our king, and he gives us these leaders, but we are tired of having God as our king. We want to be like all the other nations, and we just want to be like them and have our own king. We want to appoint our own king. But they don't want to tell God that, so they want Samuel to tell God that they want a king, which is kind of weaselly. It's like breaking up with a girl via text, which is what they do now. Or maybe you've done that, and you shouldn't have. But like we have this conversation with my middle school kids on a regular basis. If you're going to break up with a girl, please do not do it over text, or there will be trouble to pay for that. Like, but that's what they do. They're like, Samuel, we want to break up with God, but we don't want to tell him. So can you tell him? And so this is what happens. It says, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you're old, nice, and your sons don't walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. Samuel knows it's a bad idea, and Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they've done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so also they're doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them. So God's like, hey, they want a king, we'll give them a king, but let them know what that's going to be like. And so Samuel warns him, and he says, this king is going to take your sons, and he's going to send your sons into battle to win battles for his name, for the king's name, and for his glory. And he's going to take your daughters into his court, and he's going to have others, namely you, do the work while he gets the credit and reaps the benefit from your work. And he's going to take the things that you are the proudest of, your best vineyards and olive groves, and he is going to give them to the people that he is proudest of, because that's what kings do. And he'll take everything you value on his whim to meet his needs, and eventually you'll all be his servants. But if you want a king, go for it. That's what God says through Samuel to them. And so the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. They said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we may also be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. Maybe God's not good at fighting battles? I don't know. And when God had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. And so this is the transition point where they get King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, and things get worse and worse and worse when it comes. And whatever everything God says about the kings is going to turn out to be true. But when I, a few years ago, reading this, like, and reading it again, but reading it and it jumping out at me in a new way, like it hadn't jumped out at me before, I thought, why would they do that? Like, if God is your king, wouldn't you think it's a good idea to have God at your, could you think you could get a better king than God? Like, given the state of our political leadership over the past however long you want to do, would God be a good king? Like, would God be better, do you think? Right, we would. And so they have God as a king, but they reject God as a king. And I can get getting sick of leaders. I'm old enough now to have had four presidents go two terms. And so we've had 8 years of these four different presidents. And every one of them, by the end of them, you're just sick of hearing them talk. You know what I mean? Like, you just want someone else to come on, because it's a tough job. And they've had God for 400 years, so maybe that's it. But this is, you know, it's God we're talking about. And they had a tabernacle. God had this tent so that he could hang out with them. And his glory, like a cloud of his glory, would appear over the tent. They'd be like, God's in the tent, so let's find out what he wants. And so God would come speak to them on a regular basis about what they're supposed to do. And I would venture to say that if any of us could have breakfast with God on a regular basis, and he'd say, here's what I want you to do today, we would think that that's a good deal, right? Like, he gives us his agenda for our lives, and we would do it. At some point in there, I started thinking about what it was like to have God as king. And then I thought, oh, right, that's why they don't want him as king anymore. So if I go back through some of these stories that I listed off, starting with the story of Noah, where things have gotten really bad. The beginning of that story is, every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. Every intent of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil all the time. Like, things had gone so far south, they weren't coming back. And so God does something drastic. You can't fix this. But his solution is to call this guy named Noah and have him build a boat, which no one's ever built a boat at that point before, and tell him, it's going to take you 100 years to build this boat. That's a long time. And all the while, his neighbors are mocking him and jeering at him. And he's thinking, like, over 100 years, how many times do you have to think, what am I doing here, you know? And that's what it's like to follow God as a king. Or in the next story, Abraham, where Abraham was he was from a wealthy family, probably a wealthy guy, probably had a good future, and God comes to him and says, Abraham, I want you to follow me and go to a land. There's no map. I'm just going to take you to a land that you don't know about, but I'm going to show you. And I'm going to give you this land. It's your promised land. And I'm going to make you, like, and your wife, you're 75, she's 65. You don't have kids yet. It's probably not going to happen. I'm going to give you a kid. I'm going to make you a great nation. And all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And so That's what he wants Abraham to do. And Abraham does it and gets to the promised land, which it's great land, but there's a bunch of people in it. So he's like, well, what are we supposed to do about that? And it takes 25 years before he has the kid. And so he's waiting 25 years for God to deliver the kid. And things go sideways in that story, if you've read it before, like in how they try to get a kid. And then he gets the kid, and the kid gets to be about 12, 13 years old. And the God who has said, thou shalt not murder, says to him, I want you to take him up on Mount Moriah and sacrifice this kid that I've given you, that is the child of promise that's going to become a great nation. And he doesn't stay the knife. Like, he doesn't stop it until it's a crazy story. And it's a picture of Jesus that you can see in hindsight, but then you couldn't see it then. And that's what it's like to follow God as a king, is he does stuff like that. And I thought about the story of Joseph. So Abraham has Isaac, has Jacob and Esau, and Jacob, the line goes through Jacob, and he has all these kids. And I think the 11th son is Joseph. Now Joseph is, so one of the youngest and the favorite. And if you're the youngest and the favorite, that's kind of, you're kind of annoying just by virtue, just by default you are. So if that's you, I'm sorry, but you were. Like, they might not have told you that, but I'm sure they did. It's just what you are. And so Joseph is kind of annoying, and he has these dreams about how he's going to rule over his brothers, and he tells his brothers, which is a giant mistake, and they end up selling Joseph into like a slave caravan, but pretending that Joseph got killed by a wild animal and telling his father Jacob that he got killed, and Joseph ends up alone in Egypt, and he ends up a slave in Potiphar's house. He's the captain of the bodyguard, but then God's with him, and so things go really well, and he becomes like the head over that household. But then Potiphar's wife has the hots for him, and so she tries to seduce him, and he keeps saying no, and eventually she gets tired of that, and so he runs out of the house, and she rips his clothes off, and everybody believes her and not him, and then he gets thrown in jail, so things go bad for him. And then in jail, this baker and cupmaker, or a baker and cupbearer come, and they're in trouble, and they need a dream interpreted. So he interprets it. He says, just don't forget me. And sure enough, they forget him. And then a few years later, Pharaoh has a dream, and they remember, oh, there's this guy that can interpret dreams. And so Joseph comes up, and he ends up becoming like the prime minister of Egypt during this great famine, because the point of the entire story is to save his family, the nation of Israel, from this great famine and all these machinations to make that happen. Incidentally, I watched a documentary called Patterns of Evidence. Has anybody seen this? On all of this Joseph stuff, and they have like found his tomb. So they found a Semitic settlement in the midst of Egyptian, it's underneath an Egyptian settlement, and in the middle of it, they found this courtyard with 12 graves, 12 sons, and one of them is a pyramid, and it doesn't belong in this place, but it would be a high Egyptian official, and in it is a statue of a guy, and what they have remnants of the statue has a striped coat because he had the multicolored coat. You should go check it out because it's amazing, and the stuff is real, and it happened. And so Joseph goes through all of that stuff, and then his brothers, during the famine, come down, and he's the one that's in charge of all the grain in the land, and they say, we need some grain, and he recognizes them, but they don't recognize him. And he kind of flips out and eventually says to him, I'm your brother Joseph. And they're like, oh no. You know, I think this is going to go horribly bad for us right now. But he ends up saying, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so all this stuff I went through was for good, to save the family from a famine and to give God glory. Which, that's what it's like to follow God as king. If I'm Joseph, at some point I'm having this conversation with God. God, I appreciate you saving my family from famine. I understand why I went through all that stuff at this point. But when you were thinking about ways with which you could save my family from a famine, did you ever think that you could just send some rain? Was rain ever an option for you instead of me going through all this stuff where I'm like prisons and estranged from my family, and everybody hates me, and I have no idea what's going on? Did you ever think about that? But that's what it's like to follow God as a king, isn't it? Like, God just asks you to do crazy stuff like that because God likes doing crazy stuff like that, and it gives him glory, and that's for our good. You fast forward to Moses, and so when they've been in that land for 400 years, and they cry out to the Lord, and Moses was raised in Pharaoh's house, and then he identifies with his people, the Hebrews, and he tries to rescue them, but they It doesn't work out. They're rejecting him. He ends up in the desert for 40 years, and God calls him back. And he goes in front of Pharaoh, and he's got that staff, and it turns into a snake and the 10 plagues and all that crazy stuff. And then they get out of Egypt. They finally get out of Egypt in the climactic scene. You know, he's on the edge of the Red Sea. He's got the Red Sea in front of him, and he's got the Egyptian army behind him, and God is guarding them. But things just don't look good at all. Like, it doesn't look like they're going to get out of this. And God says to him, Moses, here's what I need you to do. I need you to lift up your staff and just kind of wait and see what happens. As a leader, that is an uncomfortable moment when you do something that looks like it makes absolutely no sense. Like, if I'm the Israelites that are following him, because they've already said to him at this point, and this is pretty quick, what's the matter, Moses? Well, there are not enough graves in Egypt for you to bury us that you took us out into the desert so there's more space that all of us can die? Like, they're already kind of turning on him. And Moses risks, like, looking like he's completely lost his mind and he's doing yoga on the beach while the Egyptian army is back there. You know? Like, that's what these stories read like. And so he lifts up his arms and the Red Sea parts and they go through it. And that's what it's like to follow God as a king. And I picture God in Moses' ear saying, listen, Moses, I know this makes no sense to you at all, but just trust me on this because it's going to be amazing and they're going to talk about this forever before he does it. And that's what it's like to follow God as a king. They get into the promised land and it's Moses' assistant, Joshua, that's leading them. And you know, their first city is Jericho. So they come to Jericho and they're a big army, and you're trying to like make a name for yourself, maybe intimidate people. And God's strategy for taking Jericho is to march around the city and blow a trumpet. It's just not what you're looking for, you know? And so they do that for 6 days, and the seventh day he says, okay, today, here's what we're going to do. We're going to march around it 7 times and blow our trumpets really loud. And they have to be like, you are kidding me. But they do it, and there's archaeological evidence for this too, and the walls of Jericho fall outward, and they take the city. And that's what it's like to follow God as king, and I can picture God in Joshua's ear saying, listen, I know this doesn't make any sense, but trust me on it, because it's going to be amazing, and they're going to talk about it forever. One more. They get into the promised land, and I mentioned the judges. One of those judges was a guy named Gideon. When in Gideon's day, Israel has been overtaken by a group of people called the Midianites, and so people are hiding in caves and up in the hills, and Gideon, an angel of the Lord, comes to Gideon while Gideon is in a wine press, which is a hole in the ground, threshing wheat, so he's hiding his food from the Midianites, and the angel says to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior, and Gideon promptly responds to that, saying, well, the Lord doesn't look like the Lord's with us because these Midianites are everywhere, so it doesn't really seem like God's with us. And I think if you're looking for a valiant warrior, you shouldn't be looking for the guy that's threshing wheat in a hole in the ground, like to hide from the enemy. You know, you're probably got the wrong address. That's how he responds. And God takes Gideon through this series of events where he raises this army and he's got 30,000 people and tears down his father's altar. And all this stuff happens. And the climactic scene of that story is they're on this ridge. And there's an Amalekite army of like 130,000 people. And he had 30,000, but God knocked his army down from 30,000 to 10,000. And then he said, you still got too many guys with 10,000. And he knocked it down to 300 guys. So in this final scene, he's got 300 guys on this ridge over this army. And they have trumpets, because God apparently really likes a good trumpet, in one hand. And they've got a torch in the other hand. Well, if you have a torch in one hand and a trumpet in the other hand, what do you not have in your hands? You don't have a sword or a shield. Have you ever wondered how you're going to die? Because those guys at that point were confident this was it. They knew this was it right here. And they were good on them, like they were ready to go. But they did it. And God says, here's what I want you to do. Light the torch, blow the trumpet, and shout a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Could you think of something more ludicrous to do? And they do it. They do it. And the army like gets confused, and it's God's spirit somehow, and they start fighting each other, and they just run off. And these 300 guys have to be, what just happened, you know? And they get the 30,000 guys, and they chase them down, and they win the battle. And again, I picture God in Gideon's ear saying, listen, I know this doesn't make any sense, and it looks like this is a horrible idea, but just trust me on this because it's going to be super cool and people are going to talk about it forever. That's what it's like to have God as a king. Do you understand why Israel was tired of having God as a king? Do you get it? Do you feel like that sometimes? Because God still works like that as a king. And I realized I don't want him to be my king. I resist him as my king for the same reason they didn't want him to be their king. It's the same reason that Jesus' primary message is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You have the chance, because of who Jesus is and what he's done on your behalf, to be a part of the kingdom of God. But there's going to be change necessary to be in that, and it's not always going to make sense to you. I read a lot of books on leadership. God's style of leadership in these stories would never make it in one of these books. You know, the books all say, find some really smart people and get them in a room together and kind of have them disagree with each other, and then you just kind of make a decision and let them know, here's what we're going to do. God, now granted, it's hard for God to get people smarter than him in a room, but God doesn't like take our opinion and say, what do you think we should do, and take everybody's best and then make a decision, does he? He just says, this is what we're doing, and this is what I want you to do, and you need to do it. God does it in such a way that he gets the credit. And have you ever had a boss that takes all the credit for your work? Like, that stinks. But if it's God, it's okay, because the best thing that could ever happen to you is for his name and his glory and his honor to be magnified to its proper place in your heart and in your mind and in your soul, because everything in your life would shift into order if you could see him properly the way that he is. And all of these actions are meant to do that, to get us to understand exactly who he is. We wouldn't elect God because we want candidates that will give us a platform and say, this is exactly what I'm going to do and how I'm going to do it, and for them to follow through on that. God makes promises and he fulfills them, but he never tells us how he's going to do it. God would never get reelected by us. Not the way he leads. But he's our king. I'm convinced we'll get to heaven and God will be passing out business cards that say, God, thrill seeker. Like, that's his title, because that's how he leads us, and he wants us on that edge. He makes a living off of impossible odds. It's like a form of job security for God, and he routinely lets the dark get really dark before he brings the dawn, so there can be no mistaking who is the one that gets the credit for it. And so when they were up against a wall, and when you get up against a wall, and when they had no idea where a solution was going to come from, and when you and I get in situations where we have no idea where a solution is going to come from, God knew then, and God still knows, that in those situations, he's going to get the credit, and our faith is going to grow, and we'll trust him more and love him more. And that's what matters the most to God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your mind and all your strength and all your soul. That's what he wants from us, because he knows our faith in him and our love for him are the most important things in our life, and he will stop at nothing to grow your love for him and your faith for him, but that's going to be difficult. Has God ever asked you to do something that made no sense to you at all? Does anybody feel like sharing what God has asked you to do that made no sense at all? Probably understandable. In first service, people mentioned quitting a job. Done that. Where that wasn't really the plan. Talked about giving, whether that be time or money or emotion. We talked about forgiveness. And there are times where that seems so simple, but it's really extremely risky relationally to forgive. We've got bunches of families that have adopted and are adopting. And those are situations where God calls you out on a limb and says, this is what I want you to do. I'm not going to tell you how we're going to pay for it, but it's going to happen. And you literally have to put your money where your mouth is. God calls us into those situations all the time. This is still exactly how God works in our lives. He stretches us and stretches us to the point where we're past what we can do and past what we feel like we can put up with and past what we can even believe. And then he shows up. Jesus at one point said, if you're really my disciples, you'll follow my commandments, and then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And we all get in those situations. So a few things. If you have trouble following him in this way, man, you are not alone. You are not alone. All these people question what God is doing. One of the great things about the Bible is the honesty of the Bible. And so Abraham comes to God several times and says, hey, God, are you still there? Like, you told me about this kid, but he's not here, and I tried this thing with my wife's nurse, and that didn't work out at all. And so what are you doing? And God will come and say, man, Abraham, look at the stars in the sky, because your descendants will be like the stars in the sky or like the sands on the seashore, and your descendants will be like that. And he has to reassure him about that because Abraham needs to be reassured. Moses had conversation after conversation with God about what's going on and these people that you have me lead, and are you still there? God tells Joshua over and over again when you read the book of Joshua. What does he say to Joshua? Do not be afraid. Why does he say that to Joshua? Because he's afraid. Are you ever afraid? You're not alone in that. Gideon lays out the fleece and says, God, if you're really with me, let the fleece be dry and the ground be wet. And then wakes up the next morning and realizes maybe the fleece is always dry and the ground is wet. Can you switch that up, God? And God responds to him. Anybody that follows Jesus experiences this insecurity. You're not alone. I'd say this too. If you don't experience God like this, you might not be following him. Or at least not very closely. Because he routinely, if not always, calls his people into situations that are completely uncomfortable with them to grow their faith and to bring him glory. If you don't feel like you're being stretched beyond what you can take, if you don't feel like there are risks that don't make sense to you, if you don't get into places where you're confident God has led you there, but then it seems like God might have disappeared there, because he does that. Read the Psalms. He does that. Then you might not be following him the way that you think you're following him. And you're going to miss out. You're going to miss out. I read a quote. This was last summer, sometime after Antonin Scalia passed away. But there was a quote from the Supreme Court Justice Antonin Scalia. He said, God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools. God assumed from the beginning that the wise of the world would view Christians as fools, and God has not been disappointed. If I brought any message today, it's this: have the courage to have your wisdom regarded as stupidity, be fools for Christ, and have the courage to suffer the contempt of the sophisticated world. You're going to get into situations where it doesn't make sense. I'd say this too: his plan for you to be a part of his plan is better than your plan for him to be a part of your plan. You have to read that a time or two for it to make sense. His plan for you to be a part of his plan, because he wants to be king and to give you a role in that story, is better than your plan for him to be a part of your plan, because we want to be king and let God help us out. And you got to search your soul to see which of those situations you're really living in. Is he in charge or are you in charge? There's a quote, another quote from a guy named A.W. Tozier. He says, because man is born a rebel, he is unaware that he is one. Because man is born a rebel, he's unaware that he is one. His constant assertion of self, as far as he thinks of it at all, appears to him to be a perfectly normal thing. And that quote stuck to me because it described me. When Jesus says, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he's saying, it can't be like that. You got to realize that's not normal. What's normal is God is king, not you as king. He's willing to share himself, sometimes even sacrifice himself for a desired end, but never to dethrone himself. No matter how far down the scale of social acceptance he may slide, he is still in his own eyes a king on a throne, and no one, not even God, can take that throne from him. Who is on the throne in your life? Is there an area of your life where it's clear God wants you, what God wants you to do, but it just doesn't make sense to you? Because that's probably where he's speaking to you right now. Where it's clear what he wants you to do, but you can't make sense of it. That's probably where he's talking to you. Is it clear in that area of your life what it looks like to trust him and what it looks like not to trust him? And have you talked to anybody about that? Because those are the situations where I think he whispers in our ear, hey, listen, I know this doesn't make any sense to you, but all these folks that have gone before you, just trust me. This is going to be amazing. It may not be that that story's big enough that everybody talks about it, but you'll never forget it. You'll never forget it. And to the extent that you let it permeate into your family and into your church community, and we tell stories of God's faithfulness, we'll never forget it. And that will build a testimony of faith for your family and for your church. But it happens in those steps where he calls us to obey. For those of you who maybe haven't accepted who Jesus is and what he's done for you, I hope you see this as an invitation from a king to surrender. Jesus calls us into following him in this way because Jesus, who's God, is our king. And over again, his message was, follow me and believe. Follow me and believe. And that's the same message of the God of the Old Testament. Follow me and trust me. Follow me and trust me. And Jesus made no bones about that being difficult. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake is going to find it. There are going to be a lot of times where it's not going to make sense on the front end, but when you get through it, it's going to make perfect sense to you. And Jesus' goal was a kingdom where he gets the glory. He taught us to pray, our Father who's in heaven, let your name be holy, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It was about his kingdom and his glory, and that's what he calls us into. When Jesus talks to Pilate, at the end, right before he goes to the cross, Pilate's asking him about his kingdom, and Jesus says, my kingdom isn't of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting. And Pilate says, so you are a king? And he said, yes, you answer correctly, that I am a king. He made no bones about who the true king was. But he's not the type of king and not the type of ruler that they were used to or that we're used to. Kings live in palaces. Jesus was homeless. Kings are masters at using political power. This king shunned any sort of official power. Kings coerce and kings demand, but this king woos and beckons you to follow him and to trust him. Kings call you into battle for their good and the good of the nation. But this is a king who not only calls you to lose your life in order to save it, but a king who is willing to give his life in order to save yours. He's a king that not only calls you to lose your life in order to save it, but a king who is willing to give his life in order to save yours. And all of those Old Testament stories where things got dark just before the dawn and things didn't make any sense, but they followed anyway, Jesus going to the cross is probably the best of all those stories. That made sense to no one. When Peter gets commissioned to be the head of the church, and Jesus, at that point, Peter's confession of faith, and he says, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. He starts telling them, hey, I'm going to have to suffer, and I'm going to have to go to the cross, and I'm going to die. And Peter says, that will never happen to you. We'll never let it happen. And Jesus responds and says, get behind me, Satan. When Jesus calls you Satan, that was a bad day, you know? And that's what he does. When they get to the cross, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says, Father, take this cup from me. When he gets arrested and goes to the cross, his disciples scatter. No one can make sense of what's going on there. But God knew the dawn was coming. He knew the dawn was coming, that Jesus would rise and he would conquer death and its consequences, or sin and its consequences, and bring us new life. This is a king who honestly can be kind of scary to follow. there are easier ways to do this. You know, there are easier ways to do this. But he's a king that you can trust. He's not going to exploit you. He's not going to use you up and toss you out. He knows you, and he loves you, and he's for you. If you're in that place right now where this just triggers something and you think, yeah, I know what that is right now, would God give you the courage to just take a leap into whatever that is and give you good people to be around you to hold your hand when you're leaping into that? But would he give you the courage to take the leap into that? If you listen to this and think, man, I've never followed him like that, get with some people that are going to challenge you in that direction and not let you settle for something less than the relationship with God that everyone in here has with him. Because something short of that is probably artificial. And if you're new to all this, man, maybe this is a hard message to make an invitation on. It is the best decision you'll make in your life to trust in who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And we would do anything we need to help you start that relationship or get started in that relationship with him. But it will change your life infinitely for the better. Maybe not for the easier, but for the better. Father, thanks for these stories. And thanks for the consistency of how people relate to you throughout the entire Bible, Lord, and today. That we can sit in this room and we can relate, not in the magnitude of these stories, Lord, but you give them to us so that we can relate to what it's like to follow you and what it's been like to follow you from the beginning. And your goodness and your faithfulness in that. Lord, would you convict our hearts in the places that our hearts need to be convicted? And would you convict us not just to sit and think about this some more, but to take whatever steps you are calling us into, Lord, and to follow you and to trust you as individuals and as a church? We love you and pray this in Jesus' name.